Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.
Where we come from and who our parents are doesn't necessarily define who we are or who we will become. Also, we need to recognize the good around us and become wise to the frequent folly of following your heart. This is what we can learn from the life of Esau, the brother of Yaakov and the son of Yitzhak. Hallel Fellowship teacher Jeff explores these lessons during the following discussion of the Torah section Toldot. That's Hebrew for generations. It covers Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, through chapter 28, verse 9.
We're going to be having our new moon celebration here later on today, so that will be the time when we'll kind of move our prayer time back to that point in time. But one of the things that definitely is sure heavy on all of our hearts right now are things going on in various parts of the world. Obviously, Paris is big in our mind right now, but there's lots of other places in the world where horrible things are happening. And one of the things in our Haftar reading today is going to be in Isaiah 66, which we touch on each time we celebrate the new moon. We touch on a portion of Isaiah 66 about, you know, from one new moon to the other and from one Shabbat to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Now, that is a great promise that we all have, but when we look at the rest of the chapter, you can get the picture that what happens with that follows after a horrifically bad situation. So I guess one of the big picture things that we're going to be looking at today in our Parashah and the Haftarah is that God is doing something and is going to bring out of incredibly bad situations some very, very beneficial and blessings out of it in cases where it doesn't look like it's going to be a blessing at all. And when we get into the Haftarah, you'll see it doesn't look like much of a blessing. But let's pray at the outset here and remembering all of the people around the world, whether they be in some forgotten places such as in Asia, where people are dying on large scales all the time, under the boot, you could say, of very evil and hateful people, to the Middle East, to Europe, and to America in some cases, as we've had in our history. Father God, we thank you and praise you as King of the universe and creator of all that is. And we thank you for giving us your words. You've told us that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit to guide us as we study your words, the things that come out of your mouth. Help us understand. And not just understand, but be transformed and changed so that we can be embassies in the world around us for your kingdom. And when your kingdom is established, that it won't be something foreign to us. Father, we know that you hear the cries of people throughout time. You've heard great suffering throughout time. And Father, we just have to trust you when you say that vengeance is mine, that none of these things will escape being unanswered. But Father, we ask for you to build our faith, to be able to see over the horizon, to trust you that you are going to bring things to a completion. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So Parashah Toldot is the section we're going over this week. It runs from Genesis 25, verse 19, through chapter 28, verse 9. So let's start out by reading that section. Now these are the records of the generations of Yitzhak, Avraham's son. Avraham became the father of Yitzhak. And Yitzhak was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Betuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered him, and Rivkah, his wife, was conceived. His wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and his name was Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding to Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Yitzhak was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Yitzhak loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rivkah loved Jacob. When Jacob cooked some stew, Esau came in from the field and he said he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Yitzhak went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Mitzrayim. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I shall give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Yitzhak lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rivkah, for she is beautiful." It came about when he was been a long time there that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out through the window and saw, and behold, Yitzhak was caressing his wife Rivkah. Then Abimelech called Yitzhak and said, "Behold, she certainly is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Yitzhak said to him, "Because I said, 'I might die on account of her.'" Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Yitzhak sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Yitzhak, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Yitzhak departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Yitzhak dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Yitzhak's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Yitzhak, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then he dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there, dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So we built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Yitzhak's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Azat and Philcol, the commander of his army. And Yitzhak said to him, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Yitzhak sent them away, and they departed in peace. Now it came about the same day that Yitzhak's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city to this day is Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Yudit, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Yitzhak and Rivka. Chapter 27. Now it came about, when Yitzhak was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son?" And he said to him, "Here I am." Yitzhak said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rivka was listening while Yitzhak spoke to his son Esau. So then Esau went to the field to hunt for game and to bring it home. And Rivka said to her son Yaakov, "Behold, I hear your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring to me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Yaakov answered his mother, Rivka, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son, but only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rivka took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Yaakov, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. He also gave the savory food and the bread, which she had made, to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat my game, that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you've done it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. And he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Yitzhak said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you, be masters of your brothers. And may your sons, your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." And now it came about, as soon as Yitzhak had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out in the presence of Yitzhak his father, that Esau his brother came in from the hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Yitzhak his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Yitzhak trembled violently and said, "Who is he that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your father came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "You have not reserved a blessing for me?" But Yitzhak replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Yitzhak his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rivkah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Rivka said to Yitzhak, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Het. If Yaakov takes a wife from the daughters of Het like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Chapter 28. So Yitzhak called Yaakov and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Betuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Yitzhak sent Yaakov away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Betuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rivkah, the mother of Yaakov and Esau. Now Esau saw that Yitzhak had blessed Yaakov and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that he was blessed, that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Yaakov had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Yitzhak. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, thus concludes the Parashat Toldot. Now, just, I guess, a note to begin with, just as we're starting out, the name of the section called Toldot, because at the beginning part of it, the first verse is that this, in verse 19 of chapter 25, these are the Toldot of Yitzhak. So, these are the toldot. And toldot it's a word that comes from the verb yalad, from which yalad means, it's come from the King James translates it begot or begat. And so all the begats and begots are a variation of yalad. So, and from yalad, you get a noun from that of yeled, which is a child. And typically referring to a boy. So the idea of this is something that comes from something else. Something gave birth to, you might say, or it came out of something else. And so far in Genesis, we've seen a number of examples of that these are the toldot of something. You know, for example, in chapter 2 of Genesis, Genesis 2:4 says that these are the toldot of the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 5:1, it talks about, so there was a genealogy list there, and it talks about these are the toldot of Adam, or Adam. Then in Genesis 6:9 there, at the beginning of the flood account, it talks about this being the toldot of Noah. And then in chapter 10, we've got the discussion of the toldot of the sons of Noah. Then it zeroes in even further in chapter 11 with the toldot of Terah and the father of Abraham. And then you get this, what seems to be kind of, you've got this, okay, we've got the creation of the heavens and the earth. Then you've got Adam, the first man. Then you've got coming down from Noah being another, you know, first man. Then you've got like the first father of people after the flood, which killed off everybody else. So you could say that he was, even though the great second Adam is Messiah himself, Noah was in a form sort of like the second Adam, you could sort of say, because the flood just boop, took off everybody except him and his wife and his kids and their wives. So that was a bit of a bottleneck there. But then you, in chapter 25, which we had seen last time around, it talks about the toldot of Ishmael, or Ishmael. And they say, well, that seems like a bit of an odd kind of, because we've been going down, zeroing down, and kind of narrowing it down to the family, that this, you could say, the family of God. But then you've got this other discussion. These are the toldot, the accounts, the goings forth of Ishmael, which kind of gives you a little hint. Huh, maybe this might be something that will be showing up on the world stage in days to come. And so then you see it narrowing down as this account ends, that even though the section we've gone over, this is the toldot of Yitzhak, it ends there with a little bit of a vignette about the, you could say, the goings forth, the toldot of Esau. So in the beginning part, there we see in verse 23 of chapter 25, this prophecy given to Rivka about these two peoples that are going to be warring together in the womb. And from them, we've got the one will serve the other. And then you see that when they come out, one was said he was red, reddish, and hairy. And the hairy part is kind of where Esau's name comes from. The Yasa is the kind of the form talking about hairy there, but the Adomi is the, you could say, kind of rooty. He was reddish. So that's where together it's sort of the picture that maybe what he had was like he was had a lot of red hair, red peach fuzz. You know, you see. The Sasquatch. Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, you've probably seen some newborns that come on with a lot of hair on them, and some conditions give them much more hair than others. But yes, yeah, it's bring up a good point about premature babies usually have a lot of hair on them. But this is one of those cases where kind of reddish hair, which is kind of interesting because you get the picture that David was also described as someone who was rooty. So whether he had like a lot of body hair that was red or his hair itself was red, it is very interesting because when you see later on as the progression of this goes from the time of Esau down, you know, the Esau, the red one, became, you know, the Edom from Adam, meaning a type of red. So it's very interesting that you've got the derivation, the Edomites, or the red ones, basically, and they descend down from Esau's line. So it's kind of weird that down in David's time, he's described as reddish, and then he's going, see later, that rising up period, he ends up subjugating Edom for a time until kind of the later king when they, as the prophecy said that we just read, Edom threw off the Israel, I think it was actually Yehuda, that threw him off for a time period. But then as you come down and you read in Obadiah 11, it talks about that one of the things that Edom is criticized for is basically standing by and doing nothing when Babylon was rolling in and took the city. So between that and Psalm 137, where it talks about Psalm 137, verse 7, there's a passage in there that is talking about Edom and letting Yerushalayim fall. So thus, it came into practice around the time of the Romans. It's thought because the Romans with their red was on their banners, red was on their uniforms and such, that they became known as the Red Ones. Well, especially in AD 70 when they sacked and destroyed Yerushalayim. So they were like, ah, there we go. They are the spiritual descendants of Edom. And so thus, you've got the picture you see in later rabbinical writings where the code word for Rome in rabbinical writings was Edom. They talked about him being, yeah.
In my manicuring and pedicuring course, we learned the history of Roman, and they used to color themselves with henna to make themselves even more red. Their nails, their skin, their lips.
Wow.
Yeah. It was part of their thing they did.
So even more red.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, and then down in, you might have heard some people seen in some writings that that Christians today in rabbinical circles are also referred to as Edom, because being the, you could say, Rome being a center of Christianity for a long time. So thus, that kind of morphed over. So to the eyes of a lot of rabbinical writers, either down through the exilic times, you could say the second exile under Rome, and then later in the Middle Ages and such, that referred to Christians by another code word of Edom in that category. So this thing, when you see it show up in both the Psalms and the prophets, you see people and situations referred to as Edom. This is why. This goes all the way back to this account that we're looking at right now. This great account of the warring between the two nations. So, before we go any farther, are there any other questions that you folks had as going through the parashah this week? Any other things that you came across that might be of interest?
When you were reading through and Isaac and Rebecca are telling Jacob to go to Padan Aram, and you know, in Messianic circles now, one of the controversies that always brews up is over the issue of polygamy.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, well, all the patriarchs like Abraham and these folks, they had a bunch of wives. But you notice Isaac didn't tell Jacob to get a bunch of wives. He told him to get one wife.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Well, Yitzhak himself was very distinct in having only one wife.
Mm-hmm.
And Rivka was it only ever. Which was kind of odd, because you see, before with his father, and then, you know, come with his sons, and later, the polygamy was certainly a thing. So, like when you see here in chapter 26, where one of the things that the Lord appeared and said to Yitzhak there at Gerar, and mentioned that kind of reminded him and passed along this blessing that came to Avraham himself, and kind of reiterating it and saying, I'm going to bless you and multiply you. And you notice that he says there in verse 5 of chapter 26, because Avraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So, you know, there have been lots of discussions over time about what those commandments, the charge, the commandments, the statutes, and my laws are, because, you know, some will say that as one of the traditional things is that Avraham knew them all and kind of knew them ahead of time, even though they weren't kind of codified, written down into to a great degree, except that you see some instances in the lives of his family and such of cases where there was some deviation from what the written part was. So, you know, whether you could say, as tradition puts it, that he knew everything, or that, you know, another possibility is that for the charge, you know, the shamar part of it, basically the things that you need to protect. So when you see those levels there of the charge, the commandments, the statutes, and the laws, you've got the things that you need to protect, the things that are direct orders, like to Avraham, go up and offer your son. Go and do this, go and do that. To the statutes are the things that you see related to later on, the things that are, you could say, ceremonial things, the things that God tells you to do that he doesn't give a reason for. He's just saying that this is a thing that I want you to do, like offering sacrifices or such. He doesn't specifically say why. He just says that this is a way to do things. To the laws or the Torah, the Torah, that is, you could say, the instructions, also defined as laws. So with those various things, you could say at the very least that these are things that God had specifically given them directions to Abraham and his family to do certain things, to guard certain things, to keep watch over certain things. Yes.
And about this blessing, I just wrote, what is the meaning of blessings and how was it important? Because it seemed like everything came true, and so that's puzzling to me.
As to what's the
popular thing to do in the Old Testament is to bless your kids, and if you didn't get the blessing like him, he flipped out because what his father
it was
said,
irrevocable.
So why? Why is that?
Well, because one of the things that you see with these particular blessings are they end up becoming what you call prophecy. We say, oh, these are prophecies. So they're not just like, you know, bless you and keep you. I wish well for you. I want things to go well for you. These are these kinds of blessings. And one of those things we'll get into as to why Yitzhak said, I gave it. I can't give out another one. These are not just, you know, I want God to do these sorts of things. These are, God is saying, this is what's coming through. So in a sense, he, in that case, was acting like a prophet and speaking for God in these cases, because these weren't just things that were flippantly said. These were things that took hundreds of years, and you saw them happen over hundreds of years, where God is saying, I'm going to do this. This is not like Yitzhak saying, oh, I wish this is going to happen. This would be great if it happens. Oh, God, please make it happen. God was speaking through Yitzhak saying, this is what I'm going to do. So when you see these blessings, that blessing that he gave to Yaakov, not knowing that it was Yaakov, was the same blessing that God had given through and to Rivka ahead of time, saying that Yaakov was going to be the one. So it's really a case where you see this kind of, you probably notice as you're going through the parasha, was like, wow, this is like deja vu all over again, because it sounds a lot like Abraham, you know, down there with Abimelech, and, you know, she's my sister, not my wife, you know. It almost seems like it's a, someone just took this, hit copy, and then pasted it right into this place. But you'll notice some very interesting differences.
It makes you wonder then if Rebecca had not done this little conniving thing she had done. Since God already knew his plan and what he wanted for it, I almost had this image in my mind of if Esau actually had been the first one to show up at Isaac's feet to get this blessing, I just had this image in my mind of Isaac wanting to do one kind of blessing, but what coming out of his mouth would have been maybe a different blessing, kind of like with Balaam.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Balaam went there. He wanted to curse Israel because he wanted the money and the power and everything that Balak was offering him, but he could not do it because God was not going to let him. And that frustration and that conflict that he had about it, I kind of imagine that if Esau had basically showed up first, that Isaac would have been fighting against himself, trying to give the bigger blessing to Esau, but God would have clammed him up and neither wouldn't have come at it all, or it would have been a lesser blessing of some time.
Or when you see later on in the time of a descendant Yosef, where the people had positioned the sons there to get a certain blessing, and he crossed his hands over and, you know, they're like, no, and then you got it wrong. And he's like, no, I got it right. This is the way it's going to be. So in that case, we see, well, okay, is it a bit different with Yitzhak and kind of going against what it was that God really wanted to do? But it's one of those cases of Rivka, almost like, well, a lot like Sarah. Did she really trust in that promise that was going to go forward? Did she trust in that earlier prophecy, that blessing that was given to her that, hey, this is what God wants. This is what God wants. So do you trust God that if this is what he wants, that he's actually going to make it happen? Or you want to help things along to make it happen? Gave her the heads up that it was going to happen. So God gave her that a long time before this situation that comes up here. So it's a very good lesson for us today, that when God is promising something about, you know, whether we are going to try to help God along to make things happen. You know, one of the things that is big into the world today, you might say from a completely different perspective, of having a apocalyptic vision and saying, oh, this is what God is trying to do. We've seen this in people who claim to be followers of the God of Israel. Then we've seen people who claim to be followers of Ishmael's descendants, God, who they get this apocalyptic vision and they say, we are going to make that happen. We are going to put that into effect. We're not just going to wait for it to happen. We are going to make it happen. And, you know, sadly, the stuff we see in the Middle East and I guess now in Europe is a direct result of people saying, we are going to make it happen. We are going to bring it into effect. We are going to bring chaos into reality.
I don't have my scripture with me, so I can't give you the reference number or where it's located, but isn't there a passage that says, Rivka says, the curse be on me if I did
yes.
this wrong?
Yes.
And did she die not long after that, or am I mistaken as to when she passes?
Well, she did. She did die after that. Yes, it's interesting. She mentioned that not being able to see her son again, because her son, after going to go off to get a new wife and actually wives, you ended up then in the. Having to run from Esau and coming back and such. That's, you could say that being born out of the reality of trying to help out God. Very, very interesting predicament that you get into of the trust part. When God says he's going to do something and bring something into fulfillment, where is the end of we are listening to God, we are telling God, oh, this is the way it's going to happen. You said it's going to happen this way. I'm going to tell you this is the way it's going to happen. So that's a bit of a sense as to where Sarah and then later Rivka took that promise and moved it forward. But going back a little bit to the people themselves, we talked a bit about Esau and the derivations of his name, and with Jacob, later Esau defines him as the supplanter. The reference to Jacob in Hebrew is more like they talked about the heel, he came out and grasped the heel. That's really kind of what the Jacob is a reference to. It's something that kind of like sticks out. It's translated as supplanter or replacer, but it's more like something that like bumps out of something, something that's protruding out of something else. And kind of starts jogging your memory when you think about the branch coming off from the roots of Jesse, and you see those other references relating to the Messiah in that regard. So thus, when you start rolling your tape backward, even back to the garden, and it talks about, I'm going to crush his head and he will strike your heel. Heel there is that form of Jacob's name. That's the same kind of reference to that. So striking at the Jacob, or you could say at the line of Jacob. Well, what came from the line of Jacob would be the Messiah himself, way, way down the road. So these things that you see happen at one point in time, things got started much, much, much earlier. And these things started rolling into process much, much earlier. And just like we were talking about with the Toledot, these things started way back at the beginning. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These beginnings that we're talking about are beginnings of things that we are facing even to this day. When we talk about the toldot of Ishmael, we're dealing with the toldot of Ishmael. What resulted from that ever since? That's the animosity between the two lines.
Well, I was thinking that they had to put him in there because Father told Abraham that he'd make him 12 princes and that he would be established in the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So that's probably why they put it in there.
Yeah. Yeah, so it is. It is. It's like. It really does make you wonder. We're going to get to a bit of the. Maybe the why and possibly the, okay, now what part of that promise that was given to Ishmael that going to make him into a great nation. When you say, why on earth would you do that? It's bad enough that you had this branch come off, but then you're going to, you know, put Miracle-Gro on it and it's going to start sprouting up into a giant tree. Why are you really exacerbating the situation? Which gets us to one of those passages. We're going to take a look at Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking primarily at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9. I'm telling you the truth in Messiah, and I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are of Israel, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? It was over all. God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants? But through Yitzhak, your descendant will be blessed, will be named, actually. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rivka also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Yitzhak. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything yet, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So that's, you know, continues on with chapter 9 there about this fretting that Paul is having about why it is that the majority of the people of Israel, the leaders, much of the people and such, have rejected the promised one, the chosen one, the one who is the real, you could say, the toldot of it all, what everything has been pointing to, why so many have not seen it. And it really builds up to a crescendo there in Romans chapter 11, and pointing to what is really at play here. And, you know, it's really a good lesson, because when you see there in chapter 11, it's like, what is really going on here? What is it God really doing with this? Is God just shoving them off? And that's a really good warning for us today, is that what we think is actually happening may not be what the actual end result is. And really to trust God in what he's doing. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage in chapter 9. Trust God in what he's doing of setting up the nation of Israel, but it may take a different form as it moves along. But was God casting off all of it, so many that couldn't see? I mean, we get that argument today. This is one of the, you might hear people refer to this all the time in many different ways and many different arguments. It's a logical fallacy, but it's used very often. It's like, well, it's the kind of the layman's term for it is basically argument from authority. It's like, well, if so many people believe this, why do you believe that? Or why do you believe this if so many other people say the opposite? Is how that often gets phrased. Like, for example, you know, if it were true that God's laws were still in effect, why do so many other people just say no? Why do so many theologians say no, it's out the window? Why do so many church fathers say no, it was nailed to the cross? You know, we could say in the realm of where things come from. Well, if the Bible is actually true, why are there so many scientists who say otherwise? Why is the majority of this and that and say other things? It's called the logical fallacy of rule by, of, you know, you could say argument by authority, because truth is not a democracy. It is not a democracy. Not like everybody throws in a vote and that's true. Yeah, that is actually what you'll hear in some secular circles today. Truth is only what people, it's basically called, what is it? Truth by convention. People decide upon what thing is true, and then that is actually what truth is. So the thing that Pilate was bringing up, well, what is truth? That was actually a big thing in philosophy circles. In Roman times, going back to Greek times as well. Truth. What is truth? How do you actually arrive at truth? Well, that's what all toldot is all about. Toldot is where that authority comes from. The authority coming from the one who created everything down, 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 all the way down the list to where we are here today. So with that argument from authority, you realize that the argument either stands or it falls, not based upon how many people say it stands or falls. It is either good on itself or not. So there's also a related logical fallacy called guilt by association, is how another way to put it is like, well, if so-and-so says this, well, it can't possibly be true. You'll hear it in many different cases. You know, the point is that think of the most evil person you could possibly think of. They may say something that is actually true and may actually be something that's true about the kingdom of God. It may just be a true observation of things. But we don't dismiss it just because of who says it. And the same is true when you're talking with other people and they say, well, how can you believe this if so many other people say that that's not true? Yeah, and that is something that comes up all the time. Yeah, can the majority ever be wrong? So can someone actually say something is true? Evaluate what that statement is based on the value of that particular statement, not based on who says it. So that actually gets into what we're looking at here today with the question you have about blessings. Because the question of blessings, it's all about who originally said it, not the blessing, who the blessing is like spoken through as it comes through. You know, like Tammy was pointing back to Balaam, you know, the prophet, he was passing out prophecy, blessings, prophetic blessings that he had really kind of no control over that. They were just coming out of his mouth, and he wanted to do something else, but that is what actually came out of his mouth. So to dismiss it as saying, oh, well, that can't possibly be true. Well, no. You see, kind of in the Gospels as well, where the high priest at the time said, you know, should one man die for the sake of the whole nation? Well, you could say his life was completely ungodly. I mean, bringing someone up on charges into a kangaroo court, etc., 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 even maybe having some inklings that this person may be the Messiah, but out of political expediency, wanting to off him anyway. How could that person ever say anything that was true? Well, what came out of his mouth was a prophetic blessing. A prophecy came out of his mouth that can determine something that is true. So one of the things to look at in this, talking about some really big picture things as we're looking at this, is who are you? There are always people always wondering, well, who are you? You know, are you what you come from, such as, you know, your ancestry, your ethnicity, your training, this or that or the other? Is that who you are? Is that what defines you? This passage we're looking at here in Romans chapter 9 points to something quite different. It's like, wow, where these people came from did not determine who they were. It's like, what path are they going to take from that time going forward? A good example of that in another passage is going back to Esau with this strange encounter of the Bailey described as the red lentils, getting this red soup, this, that, and the other. Now, here he is, a mighty hunter. He's called, you got these two people compared together. He's a man of the field, a man who hunts. And a great man who hunts. And Yitzhak loves this man who hunts. He loves to bring in the fresh game and stuff like that, you know. And different from if you are living in a livestock society, that's going to be different. You know, venison, whatever, is going to be different from the lamb or the goats or whatever that you would have on a regular basis. So something fun, something interesting, something unique and different. Versus Yaakov is described as, in various translations, they describe it as he was a passage. This New American Standard has a variation on this. They call him a peaceful man. In verse 27 to chapter 25, it says, he is a peaceful man living in tents. So, I don't know if you have a different translation that has something different. It's Yaakov. Yaakov described there in chapter 25, verse 27. Yaakov was a peaceful man. That's how New American Standard translates that. Do you have a different version of that? Complete man. Ah, well, that's really a good one, because that word for peaceful is tam. And tam is a word that is often used in reference to the sacrifices, that the sacrifices are tamim. They are, you could say, spotless as a word, that those are, when tam is translated related to the sacrifices, they are spotless. They are perfect. There's nothing wrong with them at all. They are complete is an interesting way to put that, because Job is also described as a tam man. He's, in that place, he's described as a blameless man in a lot of translations. So complete, blameless, you can't really say, something not going to be saying mild-mannered man, yes. Very interesting contrast between these two people, because in the world today, who are the most exciting people and who are considered the most dull people? The dull people are the You might could say that the people who just do what they do, they go where they go, they do what they say they're going to do, da 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 da. The most exciting people are the athletes, the stars, the people who are spectacular, the rule breakers, the box breakers. They're breaking out of the box, the extreme sports folks, et cetera, et cetera. These are the people who you could say seem to break all the rules. They're the most exciting. However, in the long run, do you want that kind of a person to be, you could say, in charge or running things in the long term?
In some ways, in America's current political system, that stark difference is presented to us right now. You have candidates like Donald Trump, maybe also like Ted Cruz, who are very bombastic and that kind of thing. And then you have, you know, a candidate like Ben Carson, who is very methodical, soft-spoken. And, I mean, you could shake up all the other candidates and you could probably think about them in one or those pockets, whether Fiorina or whoever. Just think about which of those candidates. Are they the bombastic, always out for something new kind of person? Or are they the calm, cool, collected, methodical kind of person?
Yeah, you could just basically put it as to the people who, as that translation puts it, they're complete. They're not lacking anything. And you see that described in the Gospels too. The Messiah says, you know, I want you to be complete, not lacking anything. That is the goal. The goal is not to be a bombastic one, this and that and the other. If God gives you that particular mission, so be it. You see, David was hardly a, you know, some sort of wallflower, but his first thing, the first thing about him is that he was complete, not lacking anything, not seeking to be some sort of a glorious figure, seeking this, seeking attention, whatever. He was complete in himself. So in the contrast, you see the differences between Esau and Jacob. Esau, the hunter, always out searching for something. You know, you ever been involved in hunting? That's one of the thrill of the hunt. You never know if you're going to get anything, what it's going to take to do it, you know, how long it's going to take. You got to put all your skills together in tracking and this and that and being upwind and whatever you have to do to get your prey. Your prey is always elusive. Yeah, or fishing or whatever sort of thing. It's all about, you know, what are your skills you're going to put forward to get something, to snag it, to shoot it, whatever it is. Now, on the other side, you have the guy who's basically the farmer. He's got his flock. You know, the thing about domesticated animals, the main thing about them is, yeah, they're kind of dumb, except for goats. Goats are a little bit too smart to be domesticated, but that's part of the fun. But they are, you know, part of that is you have control over them. You don't have to go hunting for your flock. Well, I guess you might if they get scattered or get attacked or something, but it's not like you have to go stage this great hunt to go find your flock or find your crops or find this or that or the other. That's a part of, you could say, you have it all together. You're not out there roaming around searching for something. And that's the kind of contrast that you see expressed here throughout this entire account, is the man who's roaming, searching, never satisfied, to the one who has it all together. And you could say the prophecy given to Rivka is like, Yaakov, he's got it. He's got the blessing in the bag already. You could say his mother jumped the gun quite a bit by deciding to go get it, even though God said, you're going to have it. She decided to make it happen. But the point was is that he had it there. He didn't have to go searching for something else. We see it later as toward the end of the parasha, where you have Esau. He had those two wives, and then he went and got a couple more as he went off. And where did he get them from? From Canaan. He got them from Canaan. These were the people that were specifically not... I mean, he didn't even get them from... He didn't even get them from Philistia, which at least Abraham had some sort of a working relationship, a covenant with them. And then Yitzhak reconfirmed it over some, you know, skirmishes with the wells and whatnot. But the weird thing is you get this picture of the Philistines, at least at that point in time, at least had some idea who God was. The picture you get of the Canaanites is no. Because, you know, you see the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah earlier, that's kind of typical Canaanite approach to in view of life, is not really having a picture of who God was, which is why I wonder about that account where Yitzhak is saying to him, boy, it sounds like the voice of Yaakov. You wonder if that phrase where he said, I went out in the field and God was grateful to give me this catch here, if that was part of what tipped off. It's like, really? Do you think Esau would talk like that about God bringing this great blessing? Because where was he drawn to? He was drawn to the hunt. He was drawn to the people of Canaan. Yes. Yes. That is an interesting observation on your God, because you see that in the Exodus account as well. If you pay close attention to those references of your God versus our God, that also gives you a kind of a picture of which different groups of people during the Exodus were felt close to God or had a close connection versus those who were distant to a bit. But one of the things we get out of that with the parts in chapter 25 of this selling of the birthright business. You got this guy who has this roaming spirit, you might say, who the thrill of the hunt, yet he doesn't get what he's actually after. It seems like he didn't get what he was out for the hunt. And then so he came back and he was hungry. And he's like, give me that stuff. It's funny in Hebrew. It's like in Hebrew where you see two words together, that's like a bit of a like underline, bold and stuff. And then so you get together the two words of the Edom, the red parts, the Ha'adom, Ha'adom Hazeh. That's why it's translated that red stuff. The red, red stuff. Yeah, give me that red stuff. Because literally it says, give me that red. Just whatever it is, and the verb for it is basically like you're slopping the hawks. It's like, slop me up some of that red stuff. It's like he was just so desperate for something. And the picture of it is he was desperate for something and wasn't really, you'd say, that's concerned about his birthright, his position, the line that he came down through. Because you talk about the toldot of the family of God was, there was this blessing given to Abraham. So here you are, given down to Yitzhak. He was the son of blessing. And so now that, you would say, as the firstborn, should have gone to Esau. It should have gone to him. And just physically speaking, as the firstborn supposed to get the goods. Yet, that was not what he was interested in. He was interested in just, give me something. I'm hungry, give me something. Which, as you see, is a picture today. I know I've experienced this a number of times in my own life, is that the promise of something in the future, they get this big word for it, delayed gratification. The promise of something in the future, or what will be the outcome in the future, not as important or not as thrilling as what happens right here, right now. I want it. I got to have it. You know, just do it because you feel like it. You know, go where your heart leads you. Follow your heart, as you might hear a number of ways put it. That is basically the approach of Esau in this. It's like, if following where his passions were. Just give me something. Slop it up. I want it. And I don't care. Birthright. Yeah, you want it. I want that red stuff. That's more important to me. But we get this reflection on this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Because this, just like I was talking about, this situation with Esau is not unique. It's something that we all battle with on a regular basis. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14, going through 17. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root or bitterness springing up causes trouble. For by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Well, that puts a really interesting perspective on this, because what this is reflecting on is something we've been discussing. That incident there with the with Yitzhak and Jacob disguising himself, that wasn't the beginning of this. The beginning of that was way earlier with the blessing that was given to their mother, Rivka, of who was actually going to get the blessing. That's where it actually started. That's where those things were. And then when it came down to the incident with the red stuff, that is where he lost it. So it wasn't the time of the deception. He had already lost it much earlier. But the point of the interesting thing that's reflected on here in Hebrews is that when he comes back later and is like, well, don't you have a blessing for me? It's like, well, yeah, you lost it a long time before. That point where you thought it was of no value whatsoever, that's when you lost it. It wasn't with Yaakov pretending to be you. It's like you lost it much, much earlier. And that part of repentance there, it's really, really sad, because it talks about he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He was like, oh, please, let me have it back. It didn't do anything about what? He was...
He wanted it back, but he didn't
want to
change.
Right, you know, like we're talking about regret but not repentance. That's, and you see it often when you see either, you know, reactions to people after a court verdict or something like that. People will cry, or people will do this, that, the other. Well, what is it that you're actually crying about? Is it the crying that, well, okay, this is the finality to the end of my freedom? Or is it that, oh, wow, I've done something wrong? Now, you see later on in time where people really do have that kind of repentance, you know, whether they start, you know, reaching out and apologizing to the victim's families, et cetera, et cetera. You'll really see those situations where people do turn themselves around and realize that's repentance is. It's going in the other direction from where you were going before. But if you just regret it, that goes back to the whole thing with the red, red stuff. We all encounter the red, red stuff sometime in our lives where we encounter, oh, do I want to do this? Or should I forego that because of something better coming along? Because it's interesting, this is in chapter 12 of Hebrews, because what is chapter 11 all about? 11, all about people who were looking way over the horizon to something they couldn't even see physically. But they had trust in God, that God was taking them there. So they were going to trust God versus Esau, which was, I don't see it at the moment. I see that red, red stuff. I want it.
But he swore the birthright to his brother. Mm-hmm. So that, and if that's not a, like if the father or husband hears, but in the case it'd be the father, he could stop it. But once he made that oath, that was it. right?
Yeah, well, it's one of those things that you see in the passage that's quoted about, Yaakov I loved, but Esau I hated. That despising of the birthright was not just, it's interesting because it was not like a simple one-time thing of, oh, I choose the red stuff. It's a lifelong thing for Esau. For life, it wasn't just the birthright. It was like the whole lineage, the whole toldot of God, going all the way back to the beginning, was not really a lot of interest to Esau, except when he came down to realizing what all he was going to lose because of it. Which starts to bring into hopefully some sharp focus the stuff you see at the end of Revelation, where you've got these people now, desperate because they realize they are on the outside of the kingdom. Their red stuff moment happened long, long time before. Long time before. And what did they do about it? God knows the hearts of the people who, you could say, dragged away and enticed, but then turn around or would turn around if they would have the chance. What we're talking about are the people who, they just don't care. They just don't care and wouldn't care. There's nothing you could, you might have met people like this. We were talking about earlier about making in arguments from authority and what, this or that. There's nothing you could ever say to some people that would ever change their minds because they just want to do this. They want to think that. And there's nothing you could ever do to change someone's opinion. And we see something in a similar realm in a passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Because one of the things to note in this is that, unlike what some people have done over time, we call them, say, certain type of monastic life where austerity is really the key to it, where you've even had some in secular life where people will try to abstain from everything. You've got some Eastern traditions where people try to separate themselves from all physical attachment, physical enjoyment. It kind of comes down to us in popular culture with the mythology and some shows about your attachments. You have to get rid of all your attachments, all your affections. Love is the enemy and compassion is your enemy and such. This, what we're looking at in life, really, we have the sense of touch. We have the sense of smell. We've got the sense of sight. We've got the sense of hearing. All these things, our emotions kind of keyed into, the relationships that we have with people. God designed us to have emotions, to sense things, to be, quote, passionate, unquote, people in the truest sense, to get excited about stuff. The question is, well then, what do you do about all these things that come in through your senses? The passage we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians kind of touches on this a bit. One of the things to note in here in this passage, and especially we're going to look at here, is that these are a number of phrases that were going around in the community of Corinth. You could say catchphrases, because kind of get to it in a moment after we read this. Now, I'm just, for the sake of just going through this, I'm going to put like quote marks around these statements. We can go back and analyze them. Some versions actually put some translations put the quote marks in, some don't. New American Standard doesn't happen to put them in. Quote, all things are lawful for me, unquote, but not all things are profitable. Quote, all things are lawful for me, unquote, but I will not be mastered by anything. Quote, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, unquote. But God will do away with both of them. Yet, the body is not for immortality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Immoralities. Thank you. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. I thought immortality seemed a bit odd reading on that one. The New American Standard, a little bit odder than I thought. Yes, not for immorality. Because one of these things that you'll see in here, and it's kind of a subtext that flows through, especially 1 Corinthians, is that because God is sovereign, the true God, the creator of the universe, is sovereign, then, you know, the demons and such out there, they're of no consequence. So we just, you know, who cares if a temple is dedicated to Whatsamud? You know, we don't take any sort of consideration of that. You know, because, you know, he is sovereign over all things, you know, all things are lawful for me. Because, you know, the stuff on the earth doesn't really matter. So you get this blend of a respect for the God of heaven plus some of that duality that you sometimes see in Greek philosophy of, well, there's the stuff that happens in heaven and then there's the stuff that happens in earth, and the kind of the two things don't influence each other. We get it a little bit today. It's like, oh, the stuff I do in church versus the stuff I do during the week. You see people kind of take that approach as well. You know, the things happen on Shabbat, stay on Shabbat. And things happen during the week, stay during the week. But with this one, it's kind of talking about, well, okay, you know, you take this view that God is sovereign and all things are lawful, but not everything is profitable for you. So that's one of those great pictures. Well, if you're going to take this view that, oh, whatever comes in through the senses, everything is fine, well, then where is your red stuff event going to happen to you? When is that going to come down where you have to decide, well, if I want to have this sensory experience, or am I going to keep the long view of where God is really, really taking me? That's the situation that we all face. Which gets us, well, we'll close out on our Haftarah reading, because that will actually lead us right into the Rosh Chodesh celebration. Because one of the things that is traditionally done is that when you have a Rosh Chodesh coincide with a Shabbat, you have the Haftarah is over Isaiah 66. So it's kind of why we're going over Isaiah 66 on this. And just completely coincidentally, it happens to fit very perfectly with actually the Parashah thing today, because you'll see a number of the themes brought out in the Haftarah, as you see in the Parashah Toldot. And some of those things that, just as a top view before we go through it and kind of look for them as we're going on, is that basically posers, people who are claiming to be followers of God but really aren't. People who kind of are involved in the trappings of God but really aren't interested in the things of God. And another great subtext, especially when we get these very disturbing news about extremely violent people killing innocent people, one of the great subtexts that we have in this passage is that the war against God and against righteousness in general, that will end. But again, just like in the hall of faith you see in Hebrews 11, it takes trust in God seeing over the horizon. Because the stuff we see right now is bodies and blood. That's all we see right now. But see beyond that to where God has really taken us. And another thing you'll see in there is that Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh, interestingly, those are things that you see talked about in the prophets as extending onward into, doesn't give you a really end time for that, the eternal memorials of salvation. Because we'll see here as we read through chapter 66, it's like you're coming out the end of a lot of muck and mire, and God is finally taking care of everything and leaving these two celebrations monthly and weekly as a reminder that that past world of muck, mire, destruction, death is gone. So let's go through Isaiah 66. We'll go up through verse 24. We'll go up through 24, depending on which which, you know, if you have a Jewish version, it might have more verses in there. So in a lot of English Bibles, this will be like all of 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Sion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and glory to the nations, and glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come to see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, the Putz, the Lud, the Mesesh, the Rosh, Tubal, and Yavan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my name nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Shabbat to Shabbat, All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. So that's one of the pictures that we see in this as it ends out, is that a lot of what you see in there, in kind of the beginning parts of the section and in the middle parts, you get this picture that there are the, you would say, posers. These people who are posing as true followers of God. In the end, you know, the posers turn out to be hosers. They are just lose big time. They are thinking they're doing something fantastic, but in the end, it's really worthless. Because their heart, as it talks about there in verse 2, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. That is really the goal of what God is looking to do with us, is to transform us into people who are humble and people who are contrite, willing to seek repentance and really realize when they're wrong and turn around, and who tremble at the word of God, who are hear God's words and say, wow, that is going to happen. And wow, oh, I'm not going in that direction. Wow, this is coming down upon somebody else too. So those great pictures that we have here is that the destruction and misery in this world really is going to come to an end at some point. Amen indeed. Because that is a horrible picture that we live in right now. You get with the media these days, we can see stuff that happens around the world as it happens.
I've heard of the explanation a rabbi does say about what is fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord is being scared, very scared. And it's so much different of the concept that the Christians have about, well, you just have a reverence for him. And no, I mean, the Bible, you just said it, it's fearing the Lord is the beginning of the of wisdom. And you have to fear him.
Yeah, well, one of those things is why is it that you actually have fear? You think of why we fear this or that. You know, one of those things you could say is, we fear, kind of in the general sense, we fear a detrimental change in our current situation. You'd say it just in the big general sense. Like if you fear you're going to get caught, well, what's going to happen with that? You're going to potentially lose the cushy situation that you're currently in. Now, if you have a fear of death, you've got, well, a cushy situation of life. You know, your life as you know it going to end, and, you know, if you don't know what happens after that or this or that, then, you know, it's a big closing scene for you. So that fear, well, what is it that you actually think that you're going to lose? And that fear of the Lord part, you see the prophets, how they approach the Lord, you know, that was a lot of fear because they realized who it was they were speaking to. Now, when the Lord, you could say in a lot of cases, lifted the people up he was speaking to, you know, after their initial reaction of utter, you know, fear that they were going to die, it was basically the sense of, okay, I'm giving you mercy. But that's one of those things that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is that do we actually get the Lord's mercy? Yeah. And the part of wisdom is are we in a place where God is going to show us mercy or not? That's where that continual fear of the Lord should really keep us grounded and where our current situation is. Because you see, like a lot of the people that are described at in this chapter 66, they don't have a clue of where they are and what their situation is. They think, oh yeah, we're going along doing the stuff God talked about. They have no idea that they are veered away from God and who it is that they're really doing this with. Well, you know, traditions as they get started can be for good purposes. And they can be for bad purposes, but traditions can be for good purposes. You know, for example, the one thing that we have about praying and asking for blessings over food before we eat, that was a good tradition, because the tradition being that we might forget. So if you ask for a blessing before, then you won't forget if you forget the one after. So that is one of those, you could say, good traditions that go in. But it's one of those things where it becomes a bad thing, is that if your good tradition then, you know, number one, loses sight of why you do it and who you're doing it for and the true purpose of it. And number two, then becomes a hammer that comes down upon other people because of it. Then that becomes a bad thing. As you've seen, a number of those traditions that by the time of the first century had gone off the tracks. They started out on a good sense, but got off the track by, you know, a later point in time. Because, you know, the things related to having a synagogue, etc., and the way the synagogue is set up, those started out as great traditions. But if you lose sight of what they are, why they're there, you start dictating that people do things a certain way, then your traditions go off very, very quickly. So let's kind of close out our study here today. If there are any other questions, we'll close out our study, then continue on with the Rosh Chodesh celebration. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words, for giving us your spirit to help us understand where you're going. And Father, we ask for mercy upon us when we're so dense we can't trust you where you're taking us. We thank you for giving us just a shred of trust in you. We just ask that you continue to nurture it and help us to grow in our trust in you, that we can see beyond our limited view of things to where it is that you're going with things in the world. And Father, as we see so much death and misery and destruction around us that over so many years, Father, we just plead for the end that you've promised. You've told us also that it's not going to be pleasant or fun, but the end of it, after everything is all over, there will be peace, there will be joy. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us, and for also giving us a great honor of being heirs of your kingdom. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.